I got a question, and it's born out of my reading through the Bible this week. And it's this: where do we go wrong? And this simply to me is reading through the story of Lot. Where do we go wrong? We can read a bunch in, you know, Genesis 12 and onwards. We discover who Lot is. He's, you know, a nephew to Abram. And he's part of this, you know, journey that their father and grandfather take him on Terah, and they leave Ur of the Chaldeans headed for Canaan, and they stop in this town called Haran, and they just basically settle there until their dad dies. And I talked a little bit about that this morning, and that way that we can just, you know, for whatever happens, just get sidetracked from what our dream one day was. And, you know, I don't know if I spoke well or not this morning, but it seemed to affect some people's lives. And if you want to, you can go and have a listen to it on the podcast. But it's stirring deep questions. And you come to this guy that was exposed to that journey, and then God calls to Abram and says, get up, take your household, move out of Haran, and keep going to the land that I'll show you. And so Lot was part of this call. And Lot is a man who walks in the same blessing. And Lot is a man who grows in favor. And in fact, if you look at the book of 2 Peter, which is a long way away from the book of Genesis, you have to flip a huge chunk of your Bible over. And hopefully you got a Bible. And if you don't got a Bible, I'll get you a Bible. If you are not reading along with us as we're reading this year, you really don't have an excuse except I don't want to. And then it's choice. But if you want to, you can follow email, Twitter, Facebook. You can still read the paper version. If you can't afford $15, you don't want to spend $15, I've told you before, I'll give it to you. Just read it. I was struck this week when I was preparing this. I tend to read the NIV version, but when I study, I read back over the King James version, because most of the good concordances and study books still are based on that version. So I went looking for a King James Bible in my house, and I knew that my mum read the King James version, and when she died, I got her Bible. And so I went up to this, you know, to the little place I just have it standing because it reminds me really of her faith. And I took it and I started going to the verses I was trying to study. And as I'm flicking through it, I find she's got things underlined. And I knew this, but I start reading them again, and she's got dates written next to them. And she's got passages where she put her son's names or initials next to passages and the dates that she was praying about our lives. And there's dates that go back to the late 60s and early 70s when I was just a little kid. And I had a mom who was faithfully reading and going, God, shape my boys. And as I started to come through certain dates, I'm going, yeah, that's when I was about 16, 17, yeah. Wow, that's why she was praying that stuff. But it made me realize this: God's word is a living word. The same word that she is reading and underlying in some places almost 45 years ago that is impacting her life. I'm reading these passages now and they're impacting my life. And I pray that when my kids come to these passages, it will affect their lives. And I pray as we study it and read it, it affects your lives, because it's not just a historical document, it is a living word of God. God breathed to shape us, to challenge us, to teach us, to lead us. And this is why it's so important. But what I look at in this and I learn from the story of Lot is, dude, we get messed up pretty easily. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, and yes, my friends, the time has come. My eyes keep getting fuzzier.
Look at this. God rescues Lot. This is in 2 Peter 2, verse 7. Actually, go to 6. God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes. And he made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living amongst them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. And I read that and I'm like, really? Lot was a righteous man? And I tell you, when I read that, I thought, only God knows a human heart. Only God knows a human heart. And I tell you, there are times that I've prayed in my own journey that I've gone, God, man, I pray you know my heart, because I hope my intentions were right. Even though I blew it, you know where this started out. And please search out the deepest places of who I am. Don't just look at the outside. But then also you come across a man, though he's declared righteous, who made horrible decisions. You know what? It is really possible for someone, though they walk righteously or start out righteously, to make really horrible decisions that are incredibly costly. And so the warning I read and sensed is the warning I'm going to share. So I hope you listen tonight. Because in Galatians 6, 7 to 10, we read this as well. Do not be deceived. God's not mocked. A man, and the word man here again means a person. So ladies, you're not off the hook. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit reaps eternal life. Don't become weary in doing good. Don't become weary in pursuing good. Don't become worn out and tired and back off and sit down and stop reading. And don't become weary. Press on. Because we will reap a harvest, or we will reap a reward, if we don't give up. And therefore, as much as you have opportunity, do good to all people. I love that word, do. If you want to reap from the Spirit, then get doing. Don't just sit and think about it. Don't just meditate on something. Don't just pray about stuff. Engage. Do it. You want to walk in righteousness? Then do righteousness. I love, Dan, your honesty with it. Man, you know, sometimes we think, oh, gee, give up a Saturday. Oh, man, give up a couple of nights in the week, I'm already tired. Do. Engage. Lot starts out in good company. Starts out under this same promise, walking this same journey. And in Genesis 13, we find that Abram, Lot, and their family they're moving along together. So let's look at it. Chapter 13. Abram goes up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he has, and Lot goes with him. Abraham had become wealthy in livestock, in silver, and in gold, and from the Negev he went up from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, verse 5, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. He'd also become wealthy. He'd also prospered. But the land could not support them both while they stayed together. For their possessions were so great that they weren't able to stay together. And then quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. And the Canaanites and Perizzites were also pressuring him in the land at that time. And so Abram says to Lot, let's not just quarrel. Let's not just fight. Let's not have your herdsmen fight and my herdsmen fight. We're brothers. The whole land's before you. Let's part company. If you go to the left, I go to the right. If you go to the right, I go to the left. At this point, Abraham says, Lot, your choice. You make the decision. The whole land is around us here. And whatever you leave, I'll take. If you want to leave the hill country, I'll take the plains. You want to take the plains? I'll take the hill country. I love the humility of Abraham. He is the one who was called. And yet he's willing to trust God in the decision process and walk with him regardless of what someone else does. But you look at Lot's decision. Verse 10. He looked up and he saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt towards Zoar. This, I like the brackets here, this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 11, so Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out towards the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan while Lot lived amongst the cities of the plain. And he pitched his tents near Sodom.
Where does this journey begin? With Lot making a choice. And what is his choice based on? Looks good. In economic terms, in prosperous terms, in herdsman terms, in agricultural terms, Lot makes what would seem a wise decision, a good decision for his own benefit, for his family's benefit, for his kids' benefit, for everything. He makes the decision that is most appealing looking at it through all those eyes. The one thing he bases it on is his own success. There was only one problem. What's the problem? The men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. And though we're not told this, I believe that what happens is Lot goes, I can cope with that. Everything else looks good. Man, I will prosper here. And I know I've walked in righteousness and I'm a righteous man and I know what it is to stand strong. And I've walked with Abram and I've learned from Abram's bad decisions with his wife and his lies in Egypt. And I've come out the stronger man and I'll make it. I don't know, but I'm assuming that there's a lot of what goes on in Lot's mind is I can cope with this. But it also makes sense to be kind of close to the big city, to the business center. The land was good. Its inhabitants, however, left a whole lot to be desired. And Lot's decision was going to cost him greatly. How bad had it got? If you go to Genesis chapter 18, you want to know how bad Lot, the city of Sodom had become? God sends three visitors to Abram and they say, we're actually also on our way to Sodom because the cry of that city has come to the ears of God.
And the Lord says in verse 20 here, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I'm going to go down and see if what they've done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. And they go down, but Abraham remains standing there. And Abram approaches the Lord and says this, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people left in this city? For 50 righteous people in Sodom, will you destroy it? And the Lord goes, no. I've heard you, Abram. For the sake of 50, I won't destroy it. And then Abram goes, how about 45? And the Lord says, if I find 45, I won't destroy it. Verse 29, once again, Abram speaks to him and goes, how about 40? And he says, if I find 40, I'll save it. He keeps going. Verse 30, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found? He says, I won't do it if I find 30. Then Abram goes, now that I've been as bold as to speak to you, how about 20? The Lord goes, for the sake of 20, I won't destroy it. Then Abram says this, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there? And he says, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy Sodom. And I really believe that Abram, knowing that Lot is living in that city, he's going, okay, Lot, his wife, his daughters, their husbands, okay, I'm at 6. Surely they have had some influence, and we'll get 10. That's how bad it's got. But let's go back. The process begins in verses 10 through 12 of chapter 13 when Lot just chooses what looks good. In verse 12, he goes beyond just what's looking good to putting his tents right down in the valley next to Sodom. But by the time you get to Genesis chapter 14, we see that there is a raid on the city of Sodom and people are taken captive. And guess who gets taken captive? Lot, which puts him in the city of Sodom. So he's gone from looking at things and going, this looks appealing, to camping near Sodom, to moving in to Sodom. And then when he gets taken captive and Abram and his armed men have to go and rescue him, what do we find? Lot goes back to Sodom. It's not enough that he's just about lost it all already. This time he moves back in. I'm sitting there reading that thinking, I wonder how Abram felt about that. He just risked his family, his fighting men, to go and rescue this nephew of his that is making this decision to live in the midst of really great evil. I wonder what it felt like to drop him off back at the gates of Sodom and know that he was going to make choices. I don't know if you've ever had someone in your life that you yearn over and you love and you long for, and every time you talk to them, they just seem to make worse and worse and worse decisions. And you know that they were raised or they were taught differently. You know that they've been exposed. It's even harder when they've been exposed to God, and yet they willfully make decision that you know is going to destroy them. And you warn them, and you pray for them, and you beg them. And what do? They move right back in.
There's nothing more painful. Because we don't know what the end of their story is going to be. We're going to keep looking at Lot because you will see such a destruction that Lot, if he had looked at the end of the story, I don't believe he ever would have made the first decision. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 19, and the angels arrive in Sodom in the evening, they now find Lot in verse 1 of chapter 19 sitting in the gateway of the city. Culturally, sitting in the gateway of the city was the place of council. And the men who sat in the gateway to cities culturally were the ones who were leaders in the city. And Lot has moved now from looking at to moving near to moving in to returning to now being a leader. I wish that decisions were different. You know, my story isn't a lot different to this. You know, while growing up, I wanted to be someone. I was bullied, I was mocked, I was ridiculed. My dad was a preacher. I decided I would never be a preacher. I flat looked someone in the face once when Mr. Smart, my neighbor from three doors up, said to me, "So are you going to be the one that follows in your dad's footsteps?" And I stopped on the footpath and I looked at him and I said, "I will never be a preacher." I wanted to be someone because I felt like I was a nobody. And I remember going out and I got involved in, you know, bands and music. And, you know, I wanted to write songs because I'd been raised in church. And I remember writing little songs that I wanted to sing. And they were these songs about God. And I decided back then I'd try and learn how to play guitar one day. And I couldn't play anything. And I used to just go and hum a tune to this lady named Mavis Noakes. And she would say what chords it was. And she'd sort of play it on a piano. But I decided then, early on, man, I'm going to follow Jesus, but I'm going to go and change the world. I had a good intent early on. But I remember one night when I was out and I saw a mate of mine who'd become a part of the Sydney skinhead movement, and I thought, wow, these guys have passion. I'm going to be a skinhead. Because I reckon if skinheads became Christians, we could change the world. I'm telling you honestly what I thought. I don't know how many days that lasted. Because 4 years into that journey, 4 years of sick decision making, of being exposed to moving into, taking up the values of, and ultimately leading in, brought me to a place that I verged on the destruction of my own life. And by the grace of God, I did get out and I began a journey of the deepest soul search that led me to a place of discovering the reality of Christ Jesus. Not just the theology, not just the church doctrine I was taught, but the reality of Jesus that changed my life. But it began with this same process of it looks good, I'll move close to, I moved into, I got arrested and rescued so many times, and I just kept moving back into the point that I ultimately led. And it almost cost me everything. For Job, for Lot here, it went beyond living in the gateway. And in chapter 19, verse 8, when these angels are discovered, these men come into the city, the men of Sodom gather around and say, let us have these new flesh men that have come into this city. Let us have sexual relationship with these men. They try to break in to Lot's house to get to these men. And Lot, I don't know what this guy's thinking at this point in time. But this is the depravity. Though God says he was a righteous man, there are sick and bad decisions that are made along the way that ultimately cost Lot dearly. But he says here, take my daughters, do as you will with them. You ask Lot when he's standing on the plains with Abraham, looking at what lies ahead of them, and Abram turns to him and just says, hey, do you reckon you'd ever give your daughters to be raped by the men of Sodom? Do you reckon you'd ever think that way? Do you reckon Lot, in his right mind, would turn to Abram and go, yeah, I've been thinking that. Yeah, I've been thinking that maybe one day I might do something like that. Everything in him would go, no way. There's no way. What are you even thinking something like that for? But here you are, not too far down the road. And he says to the man, do as you want with my daughters. I don't know what God looks on as righteousness, but I tell you what, I'm glad he sees deeper. But Lot at this point is a broken, broken man. Broken in his thinking, broken in his practices, broken in his beliefs.
And then when judgment is declared on Sodom, in chapter 19 and verse 16, the angels urge Lot saying, get up and leave. The Lord is about to destroy this city. Mind you, Job's sons-in-law thought he was joking. Verse 15, in the coming dawn, the angels urge him, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when this city is punished. The Lord says to him there, you know what? If you stay, you will be swept away. Your choice right now, this is your last chance, Lot. Get up and leave, or you will be swept away. Lot leaves. But look at this. Verse 16 of chapter 19. When he hesitated.
Lot, even at this point, hesitates. Why? I don't know. I don't know if he's yearning over the people. I don't know if really he does love the people and he doesn't want to see them destroyed. I don't know. But then in their run, Genesis 19:26, Lot's wife doesn't just hesitate. She stops, though they've been told to run and do not look back. It says she stops and she looks back at Sodom. And it's not a glance. The word here is to yearn over. Though Sodom is being destroyed, it's the way it's written is not that she yearned for people. She yearned over what she had in Sodom. She yearns over Sodom, the place. And she's destroyed too. Do you think Job, when Lot, when he's asked, man, are you willing to see your family destroyed to take on what looks good to you? Do you think he would have gone, oh, in the long run, yeah, it'll hurt, but it'll be worth it? I can't imagine anyone in their right mind would. All began with this. It looked good. Where did the brokenness of humanity begin? You can read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. It looked good. Adam and Eve in a garden when God says, do not touch that tree. We read in verse 6, it looked good and appealing to them, and they took of it and ate. Where did it begin? It looked good. Where does it begin for Lot? It looked good. Where does it begin for us? It looks good. It's appealing. It just makes sense to me. It always begins with a seed. To see, to desire, to covet, to yearn for, to long for, but then to take, and then to do. Love that little old song that just says, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little." Greg, do you know that one? No, it's all right, we won't. It starts right there. Only you know where your eyes look. Only you know what you begin to think on, what you begin to desire, to then covet, to then take, touch, engage, do. But I love Hebrews 12. It's one of those great encouragers to me, and there's obviously great anchor points along your way in your faith, but one to me is Hebrews 12, that after all the great stories of faith, there's this simple thing: let us therefore fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith, and let us run the race. Though we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us cast off everything that hinders us, the sin that so easily besets us, and fix our eyes. That word fix is not an occasional casual glance. It's not a little acknowledgement here and there. It's not just catching his eye. It's fixing our eyes deliberately, locking them in. You know, I may have shared it before, but I remember a time my wife and I were scuba diving, and sorry, honey, I'm about to share a story I didn't ask your permission to share. But we're diving. We're down, getting under the water, and I was a jerk, all right? I was an idiot. I want to get in the water and I want to dive, and all I'm thinking about is myself. And you know, you're supposed to have a buddy system that you check that everything's okay and everything's all right, and I don't really check Donna and make sure she's all right. And I jump in the water and I'm like, come on, hurry up, everyone's going down and we're the last ones, and I'm feeling like an idiot, and you're the one making me look like an idiot. I never said that, but it's probably what I'm feeling. So Donna jumps in and doesn't have air in her BCD, and she goes under and she starts to gasp, and naturally then just we're in a current and it's drift diving, and she begins to like freak out and her eyes get big, and I'm kind of like, you know, I'm feeling, yeah, come on, get over it, get down, it's going to be good. You know what it took? A dive instructor, and Donna's going, I'm going up, this is done, I am over, get me out of here. And this dive instructor swims up to her and grabs her by the vest and just tells her, you look in my eyes, lock in here. And I'll never forget Donna's expression of it, that when this dive instructor took a hold of her and held her vest and said, you look in my eyes, I remember her saying, I just drew this strength that I didn't have, and it was from her, and staring her in the eyes and in her confidence, I knew it was going to be okay. And after settling, and I tell you what, it was nothing about me that made that dive work. And this is the vision I get when I see it says, fix our eyes on Jesus. It's Jesus looking at you going, get your eyes on me. Stop worrying about what you're seeing around you. Stop worrying about the fear that's happening. Draw your strength from me. Fix your eyes here. And we tend not to. We look around us at all these other things and we will fall, we will flounder, we will sink. And this is why, and I tell you what, if you have fallen in your life, I would ask you this. When you fell, were your eyes fixed on Jesus? Or were they somewhere else? Where do we go wrong? We look at it. The lust of the eyes, the lust of flesh, pride of life, all the things we're warned about. Secondly, we long for it. Thirdly, we start living in it. We can't escape the world we live in. All right? It's a reality. Some of us more than others. We can't just run away. You can't live completely separate. In fact, in Corinthians, we're told that. You know, it says, stay away from the sexually immoral brother. It says, that's talking about, he's addressing Christians in the context of the church. He's saying, look, I'm not talking about outside of the church because that's the world you live in. You are going to live in the midst of broken people. The question is, how's it going to affect you? I just had someone who's very dear to me contact me and be confronted with stuff in a world that they're walking in. Walks into this setting unexpectedly, caught off guard, genuinely innocent to it. Walks into a situation that there's, you know, pornography just strewn around the place. The people there that they're supposed to meet with rock in and they're just going, yeah, sorry, you know, sorry I'm late to be doing this. Yeah, just still pretty wasted from the night before, man. Just loving cocaine right now, and man, that's just what makes my life. And then it degenerates from that into talking about, man, the strip clubs, love the strip clubs. And one other person goes, yeah, not really into that myself. And they're like, oh, you got to see, it's just business, man. You know what? I happen to know this person. They once professed faith. Inside, I was so disturbed. What happened? The person exposed to it went away and was just troubled and is all of a sudden faced with, do I make decisions on what looks good, what seems good, what will benefit me, which will accelerate my success, or do I stand in a position that I cannot compromise myself? Whatever the journey may lead to, I got a decision to make. And it's painful. It's hard, but I look at this and so many people make decisions based on, you know, a work decision. Oh, it's better for me financially to do this. I know it's going to be hard and I know it's going to be tough on my family and I know, you know, is it really the best thing? We got to weigh it up. Oh, I know this environment's going to be hard and I know it's, you know, challenging to my faith and I know. But you got to understand, there's more opportunity here, more success here, quicker route, cheaper rent. The people I'm living with, I know that, you know, they're living this way. Well, is it the best thing for you? Or are you lot standing at the end of a valley going, looks beneficial? You know, I read the end of that. Wonder how Lot felt the morning after. The morning after what? The morning after he's in a cave after surviving Sodom. I don't know if the night before he was depressed. I don't know if he's reflecting back on his life. I don't know if he's going back to that first decision when he's standing at the end of the valley going, what do I choose? I don't know what led Lot to his drunken stupor. But his drunken stupor led to incest, led to his daughters seducing him in a drunken stupor and sleeping with him. People go, oh, you know, how could they do that? Well, how could a father just about throw him out to be raped in the square anyway? I mean, the decisions just go on and on and on. But I don't know if the morning after Lot awakes, finds that his last two daughters are now expecting children by him. Looks down in the valley beneath, and the pillar of salt is the reminder of that was his wife. Looks back at the smoke and the ashes of destroyed cities. Goes, that was once my prize. That was once my decision. That's now the place that my sons-in-law are left in ashes. That's where all my earthly wealth and reputation is. Lot had suffered through war, captivity, torment by the citizens of Sodom, and now he's in a cave looking at the ashes of a valley floor with two pregnant daughters and a pillar of salt to show for it. Would he ever have chosen it? And yet God goes, there was a righteous man in there who made some horrible decisions. I wonder where it began. Yes, it was looking and it was moving his tents. But maybe Lot thought that his righteousness was enough to survive. I wonder this, and I wrote these questions down. How about us as believers? Us as Christians? And there's a lot of us in here that would go, man, I'm a committed Christian. What does it mean for us today to pitch our tents near Sodom? Are we at any point in our lives making decisions that are setting us up to live in the proximity of and ultimately may cost us moving into and living in Sodom? Do you base your living decisions and working decisions solely on how much money you can make? If so, you may be, I'm not telling you you are, but you may be buying into a Sodom world system where God no longer has any place, but it's about making my own way. How do we make our decisions about entertainment? Are they based on the movies we see, the music we listen to, the stuff we put in our heads? Is it just based solely upon what everyone else does and enjoys and listens to? What about radio stations you listen to? What about morning chat times? What about drive time conversation? Does it ever make you cringe? What about decisions about fashion? What you're going to wear, the way you're going to look, is it based purely on what has become socially acceptable? What about the way we act? What about our financial decisions? What about our purchasing decisions? What about all these things? Have we just bought into our world system that goes, it's okay, everyone does it. Calm down, settle down, don't get so uptight about this stuff. No, someone has to, because God's values never shifted. But the problem is, there's so many of us as believers that are just sort of moving close to the city walls. And there's so many people I know that if they were able to make the decision again, they would make it differently. And in my own life, I tell you, if there are decisions I could have all over again, I would make them so different. Because of the cost in my own life, but because of the cost to people around me. Because of conversations I had to have with my wife before I was married to her. Because of things I had to share with her that I wish I had never had to share. Because if someone had told me earlier, and I don't know, I maybe would have made it differently. But in 1 Corinthians 10, if you want to flip your Bible one more time. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 through 13, we read this.
there's a warning, and it's a warning about, you know, the history of God's people and their rebellion and their bad decision makings. But Paul writes this and says, these things happen to them, those that have gone ahead of us, and they're recorded as examples. They were written down as warnings for us on who the fulfillment of the ages has now come. So if you think, look at verse 12, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Because no temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. Paul's warning believers here. He's warning Christians. And he says, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is commonplace. It's not like, wow, this new thing just snuck up and hit me. The warning was written in the scriptures. The warning about Lot was recorded. The warning about Abram is recorded. The warning about the tribes of Israel that we're going to read soon were written. The warnings that came from the prophets, the warnings that are recorded by the New Testament writers are written so that we might be warned. But it goes on and says, and God is faithful, for he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. The question is, do we recognize the way out? Do we take the way out? I can't tell you the number of people over years that I've said to them, man, I know the place you're in. I know the trouble you're in. Call me. Here's my number. Call me. And weeks later, they'll call me and go, man, I got to tell you, I blew it. Oh, so bad. And I went, what? My phone never rang saying you were facing trouble. Never rang saying I'm stuck in this party. Come and pick me up. Never rang. You're ringing me after the fact because you blew it. I provided you a way out. God will provide a way out. So often it's that thought that goes, maybe I should good act on it. Get out of the situation. Sometimes we've got to change what we're doing, but take heed, those of you who stand, those of you who think you are standing firm, those of us that would say, man, I'm righteous, or my actions are good, be careful that you don't fall. Because I think it's when we think that we're not vulnerable that we're most vulnerable. Sometimes I think it's when we think, man, I've so got this down. That's often where it comes crashing down. We got to realize that it's in our weakness that his strength is perfected. But for his strength to be perfected, you got to admit we're weak. We don't like doing. So question, if you're struggling, what are you doing about it? If you're vulnerable, what are you doing about it? What choices will you make tonight? I know a lot of people like to go out after a Sunday night. What are you going to do tomorrow? What are you going to do the next day? Dot, dot, dot. Because we're going to be faced with it. And if you're living near Sodom, it's time to move away. If you're living in Sodom, it's time to pack your bags and move out. But realize it's a decision you got to make. You've got to talk with someone. You've got to really ask God to honestly investigate your ways. And if you want to be righteous, you want to, you know, to walk in that righteousness lived out, you've got to truly fix your eyes on Christ. I don't want, at the end of all this, for God to look at my life and be recorded somehow as righteous.
but have lost my children and my wife and my reputation and my influence and everything else for the sake of what for a moment looked good. And so that's where I'm going to end it. And I think I'm not going to just have a big prayer time. I just want to end maybe quietly for a minute. Just want to give a space. And if you got that sense, and you just say, God, investigate me. Is there anything you want to put your finger on? Is there anything I need to change? And Father, equip me to do it. Equip me to do it. Let your strength be revealed in my weakness. Give me the wisdom to make the decisions I need to. James chapter 1, if you lack wisdom, ask him. He will give it abundantly. The gifts of his Spirit of discernment between right and wrong, between good and evil. The courage to act on it. So, Father, as we close this time this evening, God, I know sometimes your word, it's heavy. It's like there's this warning to it. There's a weight to it. And I know Corinthians says that it was all recorded for our warning. And I look at this guy Lot, and I read in Peter that he was a guy who at the core of it somewhere was righteous. And yet, Lord, I look at such a broken life. And the cost to those around was so huge, to his wife, to his daughters, to his sons-in-law. Lord, who knows about his herdsmen and extended family? God, we don't know. The cost of it was great. And so, God, in our own lives, please, I pray, would you just, if we need it, give us a wake-up call. Let us hear your Spirit. The conviction, the beckoning, that call to righteousness. And Father, give us the courage to act on it. And Lord, if we don't know what steps to take, I pray that you would give us the courage to ask someone for wisdom, to get involved with a group of people that are like-minded and want righteousness as well, that we could spur one another on to good deeds, to good works. And God, be the light that you've called us to be in the world we live in. And so God, I commend just these moments to you. In each of us, whether it be in this room or it be at a later date listening to a recording, God, I pray that you would just investigate our hearts.